I've been thinking about what I was going to preach over these 3 weeks for some time now. I knew I needed to finish the life of Joseph, so that spent one Sunday or a Sunday and a half and left two. And I couldn't think of any easy way to exposit an entire book in 2 weeks. And you saw what happened last week when I tried to do 14 chapters. Now, I'm not sure what pushed me in this direction, but for several months ago, I've been considering preaching a mini-series on heaven and hell. So this week, my message is going to be from Mark chapter 9 on hell. Next week, if the Lord wills, I'll preach about heaven from another passage, to be determined. Now, hell is not an easy thing to talk about. One pastor speaks of a generation of young preachers today who seek to ignore it out of existence, he says. They make a joke out of it. And on speakers' stools and seeker churches across America, it is not to be uttered except as a profanity to show how hip you are. But this is nothing new. Christians have been tempted to waffle on this doctrine since its earliest days. Very old preacher named John Chrysostom recognized the difficulty of an eternal hell. He said, yes, speaking here of an eternal hell, yes, I know a chill comes over you on hearing these things. But what am I to do? For this is God's command. Ordained as we have been to the ministry of the word, we must cause our hearers discomfort when it is necessary for them to hear. It is important that we preach on hell. Jesus preached on hell. And as Paul says, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. We're not here to preach a religion we made up. We want to hear the word of God. And God's word has serious warnings about hell. So please open your Bibles to Mark 9. Mark 9 begins with the account of Jesus' transfiguration. And afterward, Jesus heals a possessed boy after the disciples are unable. They fail to cast the demon out. The boy's father asks Jesus if he can help. And in verse 23, Jesus replies, if you can believe, he says to his father, this boy's father, all things are possible to him who believes. At this, the father replies, it says, with tears, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. After Jesus and the disciples leave, they're traveling through Galilee, and Jesus tells them of his upcoming death and resurrection, which perplexes them. By the time the group arrives in Capernaum, Jesus confronts his disciples about their conversation on the way, which was apparently a debate of sorts about who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And Jesus sits down and he teaches them that those who desire to be greatest in the kingdom must actually be last and the servant of all. Taking a child as an object lesson and embracing him, he continues with a warning to them against being the kind of people who accept into their Christian fellowship those who are high and lofty. It is not enough that the disciples themselves become humble servants in their Christian demeanor, but they must also welcome others who are humble believers and followers of Christ. Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, Jesus says. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Jesus refers not to literal children here, but to insignificant or humble believers. Now this will be important a bit later on. John, the Apostle John, picking up on this saying, asked Jesus about someone the disciples saw casting out demons in the name of Christ. They had stopped this fellow, John says, because he says that he does not follow us. Not Jesus, us. Jesus tells them that they should not have forbidden him because no one having that kind of power can be against Jesus. He must have confessed Christ, though perhaps outside this group. The group of Jesus' disciples. And I'll add here that this passage is not a mandate for doctrinal laxity, but should be weighed and interpreted along other scriptures. But the point is, commitment to Christ is more important than group distinctions, especially at this stage of Jesus' ministry on earth, where even the disciples are often unbelieving and confused. Jesus adds that those who show love to Christ by helping the disciples in the name of Christ, even in insignificant ways like sharing water, will surely be rewarded. That's what he says in verse 41. And this brings Jesus to an even more important word. Not about rewards, but about the dangers of hell. Before we congratulate ourselves On giving water to others, we need to recognize that reward does not come altogether easily. In fact, we are in much greater danger of hellfire. And our Lord Jesus, in his concern and mercy for men, believed it was important to warn people about hell, even his own disciples, and he urged them to escape it through following him. Mark 9:42 through 50 is an example of one of these occasions. Let's read these verses together. But whoever, Jesus says in verse 42 of Mark 9, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire which shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. The message for us in these verses is that we must escape the suffering of hell in eternity through absolute devotion to Jesus in the present. And in this passage, Jesus gives three reasons to escape from hell. Three reasons. And the first reason to escape from hell is worse than man's worst methods of execution. That's in verse 42. Jesus says, again in verse 42, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Jesus is gravely warning us not to cause others, he says, to stumble. Now, other translations might render this offend or even scandalize. Jesus is referring to our causing another individual to sin. Now, it's not just anyone that Jesus has in view. We're not to lead into sin one of these little ones who believe in me. He's talking about believers. And especially, and particularly those who may be insignificant in others' eyes, it is important that we keep in view the immediate context that preceded this passage. He just used a child as an illustration of humble believers who will embrace Christ. Now, since all believers come to him as the last of all, we are all, in a certain sense, like a child or the little one who believes in him. So what Jesus is saying is don't cause Christians, even the most humble Christians, to sin. He's not talking about children per se, but all Christians, even the most humble Christians, the little ones who believe in me. And the word there is actually little, little ones. The warning against doing so is severe. He says it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Now, there were various millstones in the ancient world for grinding wheat. Some were wielded by women. They were small enough. Others by animals. And the word here for millstone in this passage is actually a donkey stone. A donkey stone. And such stones, as you might imagine, one pulled by a donkey, was very heavy, very large, perhaps maybe even as much as 4 or 5 feet in diameter and several inches thick. Jesus here is describing a terrible execution. The sea already was ominous in Jewish imagination, and the death by sea without burial was even more terrible. This was the kind of death a pagan might dream up. And on one end of the rope is tied to a millstone, the other to the offender's neck, and he is heaved into the water, sinking to the bottom and drowning. And what Jesus says is that this punishment is better. Jesus does not tell us specifically what this punishment is better than, but the context makes it plain where he is headed. He's talking about hell. Hell is worse than man's worst methods of execution. If you think the millstone is bad, the suffering of hell is worse. And throughout history, men have contrived many different ways of cruelly killing their fellow men. And perhaps you can think of some of them this morning, but the point is not to be lurid or fantastic. The point is, no matter what dreadful ways exist of being murdered, hell is worse. How is hell worse? Hell is worse because its suffering surpasses physical suffering. This is what Jesus says in Matthew 10:28. Do you remember this verse? Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body, soul, and body in hell. And by the way, the one to be feared in that verse is not Satan, but it's God himself. The point is that if someone takes your life right now in an even dreadfully perverse way, only your body has died, and that's nothing to be compared to the eternal destruction of both your soul and body in hell. The pain and destruction of our body now may take a few moments. The pain and destruction of hell is eternal. You may be afraid of death in the here and now, but you should be very frightened of eternal death in the age to come. Indeed, escape the suffering of hell in eternity through absolute devotion to Jesus in the present. Now, how may we escape this eternal suffering and punishment? We're saved by faith in Christ. Specifically, we're saved by the kind of faith that is devoted to Christ, and by implication, those associated with Christ, even if they are weak and humble. That's in part what Jesus is saying in verse 42. The torments of hell are reserved for those who reject Christ. And this rejection, in verse 42 at least, is seen through a careless behavior toward the spiritual states of Christians who confess him, even when those Christians are humble or lowly. Jesus is talking about those who cause one of these little ones, he says, who believe in me to stumble. What does Jesus mean by causing another to stumble? What is he talking about? Now, some commentators say that Jesus is talking about or causing someone to fall away from the faith. Now, the context isn't entirely clear, but I think Jesus means stumble by causing another to sin in any manner. Again, in the context, it is when others reject or discourage believers that they stumble in their faith in Christ. John had pushed away this man casting out demons and discouraged him by not welcoming him in. These little ones believing in Jesus are truly his people. They are identified with Christ himself in verse 37. And in verse 41, it says they belong to Christ. These are not people failing to persevere in their faith. Jesus does not have a limited target. He's talking about something that happens all the time. Jesus is talking about when we cause other believers to sin at all. They are people who are believing in him, it says in verse 42. Now, people cause others to sin in many ways. Perhaps we don't welcome a new convert who is poor or not as pretty as we are. Or we sin against others through our hypocrisy. That is, they see us not practicing the faith as we ought. Not practicing the faith as we ought and discouraging them from being fully committed to Christ themselves. I fear we often do this in our homes against our children. And Jesus is saying that people who cause believers to sin go to hell. Many times we sin against others by our example, luring people to do things they would have never done themselves because they see us doing it. And they say, therefore, it must be okay. And we cause them to sin through our bad example. Jesus says that when we do it, it would be better if a millstone be tied around our neck. Sometimes we cause others to sin by welcoming them into our sinful activity, inviting them to gossip with us, disobey authorities with us, fornicate with us, or mistreat others with us. And Jesus' warning against us here is vivid. So how can we avoid hell then? How can we escape? Mark's already alluded to how we escape, how or what Jesus demands of his followers. In verse 35, those who believe in him are those who have humbled themselves by being last of all and the servant of all. In verse 37, that one following Christ, he says, receives me. And in verse 35, 37, and 41, these people are acting in his name. Perhaps more importantly, those connected with Jesus are those who, he says in verse 42, believe in me. Ultimately, we escape hell by believing in Jesus Christ. We identify with him. We do things in his name. This is the only escape, to follow him and hang all our hopes on him who died for sinners. When the Philippian jailer, knowing his guilt, cried to Paul and Silas, "What must I do to be saved?" "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ," Paul said. "I am the way, the truth, and the life," Jesus said in John's gospel. "No one comes to the Father but through me." But Jesus' words here in Mark 9 shows us what kind of faith we're talking about. We're not talking about the kind of faith that you have that Robert E. Lee was a Civil War general. We're talking about a kind of faith that is devoted to Christ, and devoted to Christ in such a way that we're devoted to Christ's people. True faith in Christ abhors the thought of causing other people to sin, especially other believers. Why? Because we recognize the intimate bond that unites Christ to his followers. We recognize that when we cause other believers to sin, we are showing contempt for Christ himself. Christ's people are not important in themselves, but because they are related to Christ, they're of infinite importance. And when we cause someone who believes in Christ to sin, we're casting a stone at Christ himself. Because they are related to Christ, even the little ones are of staggering importance. In fact, they are of such importance that God says that those who cause them to sin earn eternal punishment. Do you see how gravely serious sin is? We take it too lightly. We don't think sin is all that bad, but Jesus says it is very serious to sin ourselves or even to cause others to sin. And he would know. He bore our sins in his body on the tree, the cross. He knew how serious sin was, that he was willing to take all those horrible crimes on his person and suffer and die to bring forgiveness so that we might escape the wrath of God. Jesus knew how serious sin was. The first reason to escape hell is that hell is worse than man's worst methods of execution. The second reason is hell is worse than losing the things most precious to us. This point is in verses 33 through 48, where Jesus shows us that hell is worse with three vivid examples, worse than even severing those organs and parts of the body we use and cherish most. He says, "If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame rather than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." Jesus' point here is not about the best way of dealing with our indwelling sin after faith in Christ. The point is how terrible hell is. Hell is worse than losing a hand, losing a foot, or even an eye. And contrasted with hell in these verses is life. In verse 43 and 45, the kingdom of God in verse 47. All men after death will arrive at one of two destinations. One of life in the kingdom of God, the other in hell. And those who sin, Jesus says, will be punished in hell. Now when Jesus speaks of hell in these verses, he uses the word Gehenna. Gehenna, or the Valley of Hinnom, was a valley on the south slope outside Jerusalem. The Judean kings Ahaz and Manasseh made this valley infamous when they sacrificed their sons there to Molech. And the actual place, the Valley of Hinnom, was probably a garbage dump for Jerusalem, for burning corpses of criminals or even animals. And the prophets condemned it, and the Lord revealed to them that it was the place of future judgment. For example, Jeremiah said that God would make the Valley of Hinnom an open grave for the Jewish army at the hand of their enemies' armies. Other passages spoke of a place near Jerusalem that would be the place of God's battle against his enemies, where their bodies would lie unburied and exposed. In fact, the dark words of Jesus, "Their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched," is actually a quote from the book of Isaiah. It comes from the very last verse of the entire book. The last chapter of Isaiah promises not only comfort to those who fear the Lord, but judgment and punishment to those who reject him. All who fear the Lord are pictured streaming into my holy mountain, Jerusalem, the last chapter of Isaiah says, with their offerings. They're worshiping the Lord there in the blessed age to come, in the new heavens and the new earth. Then in the last verse of the book, speaking of these saints in Jerusalem, Isaiah says, "And they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me. For their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. They shall be an abhorrence to all flesh." So right near Jerusalem, Isaiah speaks of a place of torment for the wicked, teachings together, and identifies Gehenna as that place of torment and eternal judgment of God on the wicked. Jesus speaks of their worm. He says their worm does not die. A worm particular to them and to that place, surely different than any worm here, that perpetually eats at their carcass without satisfaction, an indestructible destruction, an incorruptible corruption. The fire itself speaks again to the terrible pain of hell. The rich man in hell begged Lazarus, you remember, for just one drop of water to cool his tongue. It's interesting that he doesn't ask to be let out. But the pain of a burn is one of the worst that we know. But here's a fire that never goes out, never ceases to consume. Its appetite is never satisfied. 2 Peter and Jude speak of its blackest darkness, they say, a place of chaos and confusion. And Jesus does not simply say there is fire there. Several times in these verses, he notes that the fire of hell's torment is eternal. In verse 43, he refers to hell as the fire that shall never be quenched. Here is, for most people, one of the most difficult teachings of Scripture. But it is taught by Jesus himself, in addition to Paul and John and others. The punishment of hell never ends. There's no end to it. After we die, there's no turning back. Hell's fire is never quenched. And truly, it is different than earthly fire that is sooner or later extinguished. This is a fire that will never go out, perpetually destroying, but never finally consuming. And some people talk about hellfire as a figure in order to lessen its horror. But I believe that earthly fire is but a shadow of the reality of hell's fire. It is more terrible than the torment that any earthly fire can bring. And Jesus wants us to know that it's terrible. And this is why he tells us that we need to be serious about escaping hell. So serious, in fact, that in order to escape or avoid hell, we need to be prepared to sever limbs and organs to keep from committing the sins that take us there. It is in light of the seriousness of hell that we see why the careless obscenity hell is so blasphemous. It trivializes something of eternal significance and horror. We've all heard the stories of people who took Jesus' words in these verses seriously. They cut off their organs and their hands or further steps. But to take Jesus' recommendation on such a surface level that we can escape hell by cutting off our hand tragically misses the point. Jesus' point is not so much about how we can escape hell, but a warning about how serious it is that we do escape it. Eternal punishment or salvation hangs in the balance of our lives in this earth. Jesus is telling us frankly, openly, and without hesitation what we need to hear. Hell is a terrible place, and we should seek to avoid it at all costs. We should so desire to escape hell's fire that we would part with our most priceless possessions in this life, our own body parts. Who can replace those? Beloved, this is a teaching that is often difficult for us to embrace. Often, it seems unjust or unloving for God to send people to be tormented under his wrath in hell forever. At least that's the way many people think. Is it unjust or unloving of God to do this? Is God being unfair? I can't deal with all of man's objections to hell this morning. I will say that if you have any and you want to talk about it further, I'd love to. Call me, send me an email. I'd love to talk more about it and try to answer from Scripture what the Bible says about your objections. But if you're someone here this morning and you think that a loving God cannot send men or women to hell, I would ask you, where did you get this idea of a God who should overlook sin and simply forgive? Where did you get this idea? It's often proper for you to forgive other men, but that is because other men are your fellow creatures. God is wholly different. He is the creator. If we dispense of a God who will not punish sin and injustice, should we then take vengeance into our own hands since he's not going to in the end? Moreover, the striking thing about Christianity is that it is the only religion that teaches that God is love. Indeed, there is no other reason to believe that God is love other than the fact that the Bible teaches it. We don't see a loving God in the actions of other men or in history. We have no evidence there. Surely science doesn't prove it. Other religions don't teach it. The only place we have to go to find a loving God is the Bible itself. And that very Bible, brothers and sisters, as we're seeing this morning, also teaches that this God is a holy God of wrath who hates sin and justly punishes. Indeed, we doubt the teaching of eternal hell because we don't understand or appreciate the gravity of our sin. Sin is what is taking us to hell. And it's better for us to take severe measures to not sin than go to hell. Jesus points to the hand, the foot, and the eye as our instruments of sin. They're causing us to sin, as he says. Our sin is what is sending us to hell. Jesus may have specific sins in mind and naming the body parts he does, but more likely he's trying to be all-inclusive, speaking of all that we do. And of course, if this were a serious way of escape, this severing of the hand, this cutting off of the foot, this plucking out of the eye, we would have to cut off both eyes, be maimed in both feet, be handless, armless, tongueless, earless, and still we would not escape damnation. The problem goes deeper than the parts themselves. And that is why Jesus recommends cutting away these parts so precious to us. The problem is our pride, our inordinate self-love that's corrupted us beyond repair. And with our body, we commit sins that bring upon us the holy wrath of God each day with our tongue, with our eyes, with our hands. We're so wrapped up with our own agenda and pleasure that we think of sin as a light thing, something not worth mentioning, let alone judgment. We laugh at sin. Jesus tells us that the stakes are much higher than that. The sins we do, even the little sins, with our hands, our feet, our eyes, our tongue, are meriting for us judgment. It's earning it for us. And who among us cannot think of the sins we've committed with our hands? Who cannot think of a time we did not run with our feet away from God into iniquity when they carried us off into sin? Who has not coveted or lusted with his eyes? Our sins go beyond these. We lie, we hate, we slander. We do not love others as we ought. As for God, we barely give him a thought. We would rather watch a basketball game than pray with God's people. We'd rather eat pizza than the Lord's Supper. We'd rather take daily showers and wash our body than enter the water of baptism. We'd rather sleep than pray and read God's word each day. We avoid the public worship of church and fail to attend to God's word. And when we actually do what's right, we do it for man's approval. We have very little interest in God or the things of God. And then we hear of an eternal hell, and we start making excuses, and we reject it. We are all guilty. The psalmist cries, "If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" We are all in ourselves worthy of hell, and with nothing that we can do to erase the stains. There's nothing we can do in ourselves. How may we escape? How may we escape? I actually think Jesus gives us a hint at the answer in these verses. He warns us that radical self-mutilation may be necessary to keep us out of hell. And this reminds us that embracing Christ is itself a kind of severe self-renunciation, not one where we injure the body, but one where we take up our cross and follow him, where we deny ourselves. Jesus is asking us to do something more radical than cut off our limbs and pluck out our eyes. He's asking us to go deeper yet, to kill our own will, to, as Paul says in Galatians 4:24, "We who are in Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." Yes, Jesus is asking us to do more than fear hell. Jesus is urging us both to forsake hell and to embrace him positively and his finished work with an absolute devotion, to put all of our stakes on him. He is saying, "Abandon all, come to me," as he says in Matthew 11, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Again, we are to repent and believe in Christ, and those who unite themselves to Christ find forgiveness for all those sins that are taking us to hell. They are clothed in the righteousness of Christ himself. God makes him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, so that we might be considered by God, despite our sin, to be the righteousness of God in him. This is a glorious promise. God doesn't see that sin that our hands have committed, that our feet have run to, that our eyes have seen. He doesn't see those anymore. He doesn't see any of it. He sees, for those who absolutely devote themselves to Jesus, Christ himself and all his righteousness. And Jesus is saying, "Come to me and release yourselves in me and find rest for your souls." But God even promises more for those who are in Christ. Not only does he wipe away all our sins and declare us righteous, but he actually makes us righteous so that we can use our body, not for sin, but for righteousness. He changes us so that our hands and our feet and our eyes do good works for his glory. He rectifies our wills and actually works in us what he demands, all the while continuing to look at us as in Christ and having his righteousness. This is the good news. Believe it. Embrace it. Turn away from sin. There is no pleasure in it. Jesus is telling us that hell is terrible, but he knows full well that he will bear the guilt of our sin in his atoning death on the cross so that we might be fully forgiven and so that we might forever escape the damnation that awaits those who reject God and Christ. Jesus urges us to escape the suffering of hell in eternity through absolute devotion to Jesus in the present. And we should escape this hell because hell is worse than man's worst methods of execution, and because hell is worse than losing the things most precious to us. Finally, hell is worse than any suffering associated with Christ. This is in the last two verses of the chapter, verses 49 and 50, where Jesus says, "For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. Bible scholars and teachers agree on at least one thing in these verses, and it's that they're incredibly difficult to interpret. Verse 9, 49, is very difficult all by itself, and then we have to understand how it relates to verse 50. As for 49, I think we first have to understand that the word that's translated seasoned in the New King James Version that I'm using this morning, is literally salted. Salt was more than a seasoning agent, but it had a purifying and preserving effect as well. And Jesus is saying that everyone will be preserved or purified by fire. Jesus is everyone. And so I take the fire to have a dual meaning. Some people will be preserved by the fire of eternal punishment for the perpetual wrath of God against sin. That is, for those who reject Jesus Christ, the fire of hell will never consume them. That fire will preserve them for God's judgment forever. But those who accept Christ and believe in him will be purified with fire in this life because of their connection with Christ and his suffering. In other words, fire will accomplish God's work of purification one way or another, differently for the two groups of people. And we can either endure fire then in this life or in the next. So Jesus comforts those who follow him that the hardships that they may endure by attaching themselves to him and his gospel, that fire will have a purifying effect and will not be experienced in the life to come. In other words, the suffering you endure now is worth it. And at the same time, Jesus rekindles his warning about hell. If you reject the suffering or fire associated with Christ right now, you will certainly endure it in the life to come. In verse 50, Jesus returns to the context that began the discourse. He says, salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves. And what Jesus is saying to the disciples here is that they themselves are salt. As they've been purified and preserved by fire of following Christ, they themselves then have a way of preserving those around them through good works. By our righteous lives, then, we give glory to God, call sinners to turn to Jesus for the supremacy of his claims, and present a winsome portrait of discipleship that calls sinners out of hell. This is done, Jesus explains in the rest of verse 50, when they have peace with one another. Just as Jesus began this discourse reminding his disciples of the importance of their posture toward other believers, even believers who appear to be lowly, he returns to this theme. If we mistreat one another, if we don't have peace with ourselves, if we cause another believer to sin, we've lost our saltiness and will fail to be the salty, preserving agents we ought to be. Moreover, we will not see sinners rescued from hell. Even more seriously, if we don't do this, we show we're not absolutely devoted disciples of Christ and render the claims of Christ worthless. So far from preserving people from hell's torment, we're actually pushing people towards it. We're siding with the enemy if we don't have peace among ourselves. And again, these are grave words. We look at the standards for escaping hell, and they seem impossible. Who has lived at peace with other Christians like he should? Who has been an example to the watching world that he should be? But Jesus promises us that if we, by the sovereign grace of God working in us, devote ourselves to him absolutely, we will be preserved by the fire of the afflictions we endure for the sake of his name, from Gehenna's fire that will endlessly preserve sinners for the sake of God's wrath. Jesus is promising that those who believe in him will be saved despite our unworthiness. In fact, that is the point. We all deserve hell. This is the clear teaching of this passage. So there are three reasons why Jesus has warned us this morning. Three reasons to escape hell. One, hell is worse than man's worst methods of execution. Two, hell is worse than losing the things most precious to us. And three, hell is worse than any suffering associated with Christ. I close with some words now of application. What might we learn from this passage? Well, first, we who are believers should praise the mercy of God, because here is a God that does not deal with us after our sins, but according to his loving kindness. Indeed, we all deserve hell, but Christ has delivered us. God has said that all who disobey his law will be cursed. All who disobey. But Galatians 3:13 says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. When we look at our lives, we're stained, we're spotted and scarred by our innumerable sins. We deserve the full outpouring of God's wrath upon us. And we could never be good enough to make things right. We're utterly without hope. But God has sent Jesus Christ, who lived the sinless life we could never live, who followed the law without flaw, who died at the hands of sinners, all so that our sins could be on his innocent head, so that he could bear the wrath of God for sin. And is it not astonishing? God has promised that all who believe, embrace, and follow this crucified Lord, he will utterly forgive their iniquities. All of them. Who knows what vile and violent deeds you have done? God says that those who believe in Jesus are declared righteous in the sight of God. Indeed, it is for us, as the psalmist says, as far as the east is from the west, so far he removed our transgressions from us. And so we say, hallelujah. We say, praise the Lord for his free and gracious salvation. Brothers and sisters, you ought to be absolutely devoted to this one who has rescued you from hell. We ought to be people anxious to give God glory and praise for the salvation he has brought to us. We ought to be the first in line who say, worthy is the Lamb who was slain, to receive power and riches and wisdom and honor and glory and blessing. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Second, let us hate sin. It is our sin that sends us to hell. It is the sin of others that is sending others to hell. Let us hate sin. God hates sin, and we should hate sin too. Let's not be indifferent about sin. Jesus hated sin. He died because of sin. So let us be people who are sensitive to sin, daily confessing it and repenting of it. And by all means, let us not cause others to sin. Let's not push others into sin. Let's watch our own lives and our own example before others so that we're not even ignorantly pushing other people to do the same sinful things that we ought to be rejecting. Let us be people sensitive about sin. If we who profess Christ are not serious about forsaking sin, it might be a sign that we have never truly believed in Christ. Let us not rest on past experiences as our hope of heaven, but let us look to Christ perpetually, continually forsaking sin and trusting in his finished work. Third, we may apply ourselves from this more faithfully to evangelism, brothers and sisters. Those of you who have, by the mercy of God, tasted this precious salvation, should not the thought of an eternal hell stir your soul to proclaim the good news that Jesus saves? How reckless to easily block out the thought that those around us are streaming into hell. And Jesus' warning about hell is not just for us, it is for them too. May Jesus' message about hell awaken our wills to proclaim the pure gospel boldly to our neighbors and our coworkers and our family in a loving way. May God forgive us for our silence. And finally, is everyone here a Christian? I'm not sure that everyone is. There very well could be some who are not. Will you not hear what Jesus says? Will you not turn away from yourself and the hell you're driving yourself into? Will you not absolutely devote yourself to this one who so boldly warns you about eternal damnation for those who sin against God? I urge you, if you're an unbeliever, turn from your sin to Jesus Christ. It is better for you to die a brutal death here on earth or sever your limbs than for you to go to hell. And will you not escape from the eternal, endless wrath of God and find your soul's delight in what your soul was made to delight in God Himself through Jesus Christ our Lord? I tell you, turn to Jesus, but turn to Him not just to escape hell. This will never do. Turn to Jesus because He's more glorious and more beautiful than sin and the world and everything this passing life has to offer. Jesus is better than sin. And if you're a sinner sitting here this morning, hearing my words, turn away from sin. There are many here, dozens here, who will echo my words and say, Jesus is better than sin. Turn now. Don't live a life and throw it away for sin. But find your soul's delight in Him who alone can satisfy. You will never find a satisfactory life through sin, through the flesh. Find it in Christ alone. It is glorious. He is glorious. Find in Christ your only soul's satisfaction. Find in Christ the forgiveness of your sins and final reconciliation with God. Let us pray. Father, we're unable to the task that you've given to us. We confess this, but we take great pleasure in the fact that you promise that your word proclaimed is an instrument to awaken sinners to yourself. And we put our confidence in the Spirit who alone can work this morning and pray that He would come and make those who are not alive Christians this morning. So that, Father, together we may praise your name in eternity to come. In Jesus' name, amen.